chapter 5.
You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The very idea that Christians could influence anything in the world is perhaps surprising, at least it's surprising to many, and maybe it's not too hard to see why. I mean, just look at the beatitude that the Lord has given to us and ask yourself this question. What good can these people do who are poor in spirit, who are meek, who are mourners, who are merciful, makers of peace and not war? What good can these people possibly do? They would certainly be too feeble to accomplish anything in the world, especially being such a small minority. Well, it's evident that our Lord Jesus Christ has no such skepticism about his people. In fact, it's clearly the very reverse. The world will undoubtedly persecute the saints for the sake of righteousness and revile them and say all manner of evil against them falsely for his name's sake. And yet, improbable as it may sound, Jesus refers to such people as the very salt of the earth and the light of the whole world, so far-reaching is their influence to be. In order to define this influence that we are called to have, Jesus takes two examples, two common domestic examples, indispensable household commodities, common in that day as well as perhaps in our own. That's way back in Pliny and his Natural History, I found out, actually said once that there's nothing more useful in the world than salt and sunshine. Well, I don't know, be that as it may be. What did I mean to say there? Be that as it may, what is this influence that Jesus is trying to describe with these two domestic metaphors of light and salt? Well, I think that light's influence is perhaps more obvious. Let's take them in order. What about salt? Well, if you read any commentary, any writing on this passage, the people will point out that salt really has several uses. Salt is a preservative, an antiseptic. We need salt to live. Our bodies need salt. Here's an interesting thing. Salt was used at that day as a kind of currency. Salt was actually valuable because of its various properties. In fact, the word that we have in English, salary, is taken directly from the Latin word salaris, meaning salt. People would actually be paid in salt. And we have the saying, thousands of years later, is the man worth his salt? Comes from this very fact. Is he worth what he's being paid? It was used to seal covenants, a covenant of salt. Well, for these very various reasons, salt was a valuable thing back then, but there are all these options. How can we make sense of what our Lord Jesus is trying to say? Now, in the translation that I read to you, I'm reading here from the New King James. My translation takes a particular option. My translation says, if the salt loses its flavor. My translation, therefore, takes the seasoning option, right? That salt's flavor, how it tastes, is actually what's being spoken of here. Now, just a mild survey here. I know what the NIV says, and I'll make that comment in a minute here. Anybody else want to point out what their translation of the Scriptures has? Patrick?
The American Standard says if the salt is become
tasteless. Tasteless. I think that's exactly the same as the New King James here. Yes? Off its taste, the ESV. Well, that's kind of a consensus of modern translations. The old King James, which I think they're trying to translate without changing the word too much, says, if the salt loses its savor, which is a bit more ambiguous, but I think actually the NIV has the best, or at least a very nice translation here that represents the meaning in the original. The NIV says, boldly, if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Which option did the NIV go for? No option. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty? And that is exactly the meaning there in the original. It's open. You can't really tell. Well, one thing is very, very clear from the passage. Jesus is interested in the usefulness of salt, right? We can all agree on this because Jesus says, look, if the salt loses its saltiness, then it's good for nothing. So presumably, the answer that we're seeking for lies in the domain of usefulness. What is salt good for? Well, it's obviously good as a seasoning. No doubt about that. It's good for seasoning food, and it is certainly possible that Jesus is saying that we are the flavoring of the world. We're called to make the world perhaps more pleasant tasting, more pleasing to the palate. Seeing some snide smiles there. You know, it's not a very satisfying choice, perhaps, especially as you look at the verse right before, which talks about the people being persecuted, like the prophets. In other words, I think we're clearly the kind of thing that the people spit out from the verse right before. It doesn't seem to be talking about making the world taste better at all. It seems like something which the world does not like, which is not at all palatable to the world. So I'm opting for the other very, very important use, especially in biblical times. Still use it this way, of course, but it's extremely important in that day. Perhaps the most important use, the one that Pliny is referring to, and that's that salt is essential to preserve food, or more particularly, prevent decay. And most writers do think that this is what Jesus had in mind. Now, we know well in the South here that if you want to make sure a ham doesn't go bad when you set it out, well, we do have this sugar curing, which is awfully good, isn't it, there? But more commonly, we have country ham, which could be even better. If you put enough salt on the ham, put enough salt on the meat, or fish, or bread, really, it doesn't go bad. You can sit out in the sun. As a matter of fact, salt prevents corruption or decay. And I think that this is exactly what Jesus had in mind. In fact, I think that if Jesus were trying to say that we should be tasty seasonings to the world, he might have chosen some more tastier things, like you are the honey of the world, you are the spice of the world. All those words were available to him. But unlike those other things, salt has a very definite use of arresting decomposition and decay. Salt is an antiseptic. You can read, in fact, in the Bible that babies used to be rubbed with salt when they were born. Well, prevent any infection or anything. They'd put salt on the cord. You could put salt on your wound, and although it certainly is, it burns, it does protect it, at least temporarily, against infection. And this is almost certainly the use that Jesus had in mind, I believe, and especially as it's parallel to light. What does light mean? You know, often the Bible speaks about light as, well, as it refers to truth, right? We use that often enough. Light is truth. When Jesus moved to Capernaum and started preaching, we read, for example, just in the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 4, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. They clearly mean the preaching of the gospel and the revelation of Jesus Christ. The preaching of the good news of Jesus is receiving that light. Light often means truth. However, in this passage before us, I think it's being used in a different way, because Jesus actually explains this to us in verse 16. Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus here is using light in the other biblical, common biblical sense, not to describe the fruit of our lips, but you might say the fruit of our lives. When people see your good works, then your light is shining before men. And so these are the meanings that I'm going to be using. I think there's very strong arguments for these. think that certainly light is almost ironclad given Jesus' description, and salt is really above any reasonable doubt. Light and salt have this related effect, you see. It's kind of an opposite in a way. Salt's effect is negative. It retards and prevents corruption. Light's effect is positive. It shines and illumines the darkness. You know, it's one thing to stop evil. What's another thing to spread goodness and truth and have a positive influence? But these are the metaphors that Jesus uses. All this by way of introduction, just so I can talk about the passage, so you know where I'm coming from and the work that you have to do before you make some application. And one more thing here before we really begin in earnest. You'll notice that we're not called here to be something that we're not. Jesus is not saying that we should become salt, that we should become light. It's clear in this passage. He says, you are light. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. What he's saying, therefore, is shine. Don't lose your seasoning. Let your light shine before men. In other words, if we are what we're supposed to be, then Jesus says we should do what we are supposed to do. Well, with these things in mind, I'd like to draw for you four conclusions or principles, maybe you'd say it's a better word, four principles about what Jesus is calling us to do, to be in the world. And I hope these will be useful to you as you seek to evaluate your own activity. The first principle is what I'm calling a holy difference. A holy, H-O-L-Y, a holy difference, that Christians are fundamentally different from others in the world. A holy difference. This is perhaps the most basic truth that lies behind these metaphors. On the one hand, you see, there is the earth. On the other hand, there's you. The same in both cases. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. These things are common to both. And when Jesus is saying, you're the salt of the earth, it's clear that the earth is not the salt. The salt is not the earth. You are the light of the world. It's clear that the world is not light. There's this radical difference that goes right to the root of both of these metaphors. If there's no difference, well, there can clearly be no effect. In fact, that's a major theme of this sermon. Jesus is saying, look, if there's no difference, then there's no effect. Don't be like them, is the refrain. Do not be like them. Christians are to be different. Now, different's not a good word these days, even in this tolerant age. Let's be honest. We don't like being different. We don't like talking about being different. And we certainly don't want to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. There's something in us that says, I don't want to stick out like a sore thumb in the world. And there's this natural, that is in our sinful nature perhaps, this natural pressure to conform. We want to be the same, not different. Moral difference does not lend itself to social acceptance. And social acceptance is what we crave as human beings. We crave social acceptance. We want to fit in. We want to be like everybody else. We want to be liked and appreciated. And the world says to us daily, how dare you be different from us? Be as we are. The world seeks to force us into its mold, or at the very least, to say, if you're going to be different, at least cower, hide that light so that it blends into the darkness and we don't have to see it. Wash out that salt until it actually has no savor left as far as we're concerned. And it's easy to become, therefore, a slave
to social acceptance, even as Christians. Because all you have to do to be conformed to the world is give in. It's the path of least resistance. It's not an option that's open to us. Clearly, Jesus says Christians are different. They're fundamentally different than the world. We are sanctified, set apart, made holy in Christ Jesus. And therefore we are called to be, to act, to live fundamentally different. There must first be a holy difference in us. Principle number one. Principle number two, there must be a healthy presence. Not just a holy difference, but a healthy presence. And I hope you'll forgive my alliteration. I hope this will stay in your mind a little longer. A holy difference and a healthy presence. In other words, Christians must permeate the unbelieving society. See, that's what salt and light do. They, light shines. Salt penetrates. They permeate. And although clearly, as I've said first, Christians are to be spiritually separate, we're not to be socially segregated. Perhaps to a point, but follow along. We're to be insulated from the world's philosophy, but not isolated from the world's people. And I don't want you to misunderstand me and use this as an excuse to have all kinds of companions. Let me give you some examples so I can clarify my meaning. Jesus. Was Jesus separate from sinners? Or was Jesus a friend of sinners? Which do we read in the Bible? Thank you. We read them both. They were both true. We read on the one hand, Hebrews 7, Jesus was himself holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And yet he was also the one who was a friend of tax collectors and sinners and ate with them. He had a compassion for the lost. Unlike the Pharisees, he went in and ate with the scum of society, and he scandalized the leaders by mixing with them in appropriate ways while remaining holy, holy and undefiled, pure from sin. He was pure from sin, but present with sinners. Now that's a challenge, isn't it? So I mean a healthy presence. God the Father, as a matter of fact, did not actually have to send his Son into the world for our salvation. Perhaps he could have just dumped gospel tracts on the earth. He could have littered the earth with chick tracts. And he would not actually have to come down into this place of misery. He could have written his message in the sky. There's a book about the gospel blimp, which I'm told I need to read there. He could have just written it in the sky or shouted the word down to us, people of earth. Let me tell you about your redemption. But he didn't do that. No, he did come down to where we were. He dwelt among us and humbled himself and took the form of a servant. And yet he shined forth, you see, as the light of the world. And arguably, he couldn't have done the second without doing the first. He couldn't have shined forth in the world without being in the world. And so Jesus reveals the glory of the Father in the darkness of the world. And from this passage, it's clearly our calling as well. Because he says, you know, look, friends, there's no hiding a city set on a hill. That is, be seen. A lamp, he says, does no good under a bushel. You don't light a lamp and then hide it away somewhere. You put it on a stand so that it gives light to all who are in the house. Salt does no good in the salt shaker. And we're not supposed to cower, you see, therefore, in the holy huddles. We're not supposed to be just merely aloof from the world. There have been Christian groups, still today, and I don't, of course, mean to be rude to any, but Anabaptist groups in the area that have for five centuries, sought to be holy and yet to escape from the world. We are to have a permeating, penetrating presence in the world. Christian light is to shine in the darkness, to soak into the decay. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works. Okay? How are they going to see if you're not there? So that they can see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. John 17, I referenced it this morning in my prayer. Jesus says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. I pray that you should keep them from the evil one. A healthy presence. And you see, in some circles, involvement with the world is seen as very second rate. That's public education. Some of you involved in that, you might get this sometime. Well, certainly, it's not as good as Christian education. Why are you working at a public university there? Isn't that wasting your time? Involvement with the world is second rate. Well, I say in Reformed thinking, and I believe in biblical thinking as well, but I know my own tradition certainly teaches this. Such callings are of primary importance because it is where the rubber meets the road. With no disparagement, please, on Christian education. Don't misunderstand me. The only point I'm trying to make is the greater the exposure, the higher the lampstand, the greater the city set on the hill that cannot be hidden, well, the greater the calling. The world is where our calling lies. And if we have become shining lights, unable to be hidden, the darkness does its best, but the darkness cannot comprehend it. And we have followed in the footsteps of our Lord, who himself was present and yet separate in every appropriate way. This is our Christian calling. Not to be of the world, but we're to be in the world. And how hard a balance that is, friends. We are weak in both areas. Weak in both areas. Frankly, we are not in the world, but we are of the world. And how difficult it is to maintain this tension. Jesus, again, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Do not pray that you should take them out, but that you should keep them from the evil one. We're sent into the world. A holy difference than first. Fundamentally different from others in the world. Second, a healthy presence. We must be in the world, in the unbelieving society. Permeating, penetrating, affecting the unbelieving society in a way that can't be hidden, that can't be suppressed. Thirdly, a humble confidence. A humble confidence. Christians can influence unbelieving society. This is clearly not a pessimistic passage. It gives us a humble confidence. Use an example here. You remember how the 10 spies, they came back from spying out the land. So it's a great land, but let me tell you, there's no way we can win. I mean, they have giants in the land with giant walls. Joshua and Caleb said, well, you know, they're right. But of course, God is with us, so let's go. And you remember how the voices of the ten prevailed, that a whole generation has to die before any of them would taste the inheritance. There's an important lesson there that applies to the passage. Jesus is not in the least pessimistic about what his people are called to do. He does say, of course, we're going to be persecuted, lied about. Okay, yes, just as your master was. But light is going to shine in the darkness. Salt will have the effect on the decay. Or, well, right from this passage, people will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It's not a question of whether people will ever see your good works. No, he says, do this and people will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, one way or the other anyway. It's not a question of maybe. And remember, the people on the receiving end of the sermon, that is the original hearers of the sermon, did turn the world upside down, although they themselves were put to death. Okay? I mean, you know, think about the world of their day. People lament about America and everything. Well, okay, look. I mean, they were ministering in paganism. I mean, not just, you know, I mean, tribalism in many cases. In a militaristic society, polytheism, government sponsored on every corner. And in the midst of that darkness and decadence, what did the disciples of Jesus do? Well, they didn't do what we often do and throw up their hands and say, maybe the Lord will come, you know? It's absolutely nothing we can do in this faithless and perverse culture. No, it wasn't their spirit at all. I mean, they loved not their lives to the death. They bore testimony. These Palestinian peasants, through the power of God, became the victors. And their faith and testimony captured, at least in all the official temples and places of worship and marketplaces and government houses, captured really all the centers of the known world within two centuries. Rome itself became a Christian empire and took out the idolatry. Now you say, you know, they perhaps could have done more, and that's true. But the fact is, Rome became a Christian empire. And now, long after Rome is gone, Jesus and his followers are still here. The city of God still stands. Is it possible that Christians like us could be used of God? You know, too often I think we're just overly realistic about the problems in our nation. We're like the spies. Let's just be realistic. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do. Being realistic. What's wrong with that? Except that it exposes we have absolutely no faith. Besides that, there's nothing wrong. And Jesus says, look, without me, you can do nothing. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There's no room for pessimism in this passage. If we are the world's salt and light, and salt and light have an influence, that is to say, if light shines and salt is there, it has an influence. Well, we should have a humble confidence. Now you say, what if we should lose this edge, though? What if we should lose our saltiness and our brightness? Well, that brings us to our fourth and final principle, a hearty vigilance. Everyone got these things so far? There's going to be a test for the rest of your life. Number one, a holy difference. Number two, a healthy presence. Number three, a humble confidence. But now number four, a hearty vigilance. Christians must retain their distinctive transforming nature. Christians must retain their distinctive transforming nature. And actually, I think that is the particular emphasis or application that Jesus makes in the passage here. See, the salt of that day generally had enough impurities that if you let it get damp or wet, gets a little rainwater or something, Well, the real salt leaches out, dissolves and runs away. Your salt becomes useless. Probably a common enough occurrence in that day. Now, it's true, as I said, that salt accomplishes little in the salt shaker. There's actually a book of that title, right, some years ago, Out of the Salt Shaker, making the point, you know, salt doesn't do very much in the salt shaker. Well, that's true. But friends, if it loses its saltiness, it accomplishes far less. Because then the Lord says it's good for absolutely nothing. In another place, he says it's really even bad for the dunghill. All you can do is throw it into the street and let people trample it. The only use there is to be trodden underfoot by men. And I think this is the emphasis of the whole text. The emphasis is, therefore, if this is what you are, this is your calling, don't lose your salt. Don't hide your light. You must permeate society, but society must not permeate you. You must go out into the world without the world coming into you. And if we hide our light or lose our salt, we have become worthless. Christians are very good at denouncing the world, you know. Great rhetoricians and preachers of our day, excoriating the world, denouncing the world. The world is going down the drain. What are we doing in this handbasket, and where are we going? Well, here's a sobering question, friends. If that is true, whose fault is it? Whose fault? Who's to blame? If a house is dark, should you blame the house? I mean, the real question is, where's the light? If meat goes bad, you don't blame the meat. I mean, meat's doing what meat does. You leave it alone and bacteria overtakes it shortly. The real question is not what's wrong with the meat. The question is, where's the salt? Why isn't there any salt in that meat? Or what's happened to the saltiness of the salt? Jesus says, look, in the same way, no sense blaming the world. The world is in darkness. The world is darkness. And if the world deteriorates and the world stays dark, no blaming the world. That's what happens if we're not there, permeating and penetrating and affecting it. And I'm not just preaching that to you, believe me. You know, this is my full-time calling, and I have to ask myself, how much of the world have I just left to itself, feeling no sense of responsibility? Blaming problems, you know? Lamenting we're just going downhill. Blaming on the darkness. Angry at the darkness for being dark. I'll read you a bit of John Stott. What does it mean, in practice, to be the salt of the earth? To begin with, we Christian people should be more courageous, more outspoken in condemning evil. Condemnation is negative, to be sure, but the action of salt is negative. Sometimes standards slip and slide in a community for want of a clear Christian protest. Luther makes much of this, emphasizing that denunciation, biblical usage of the word, emphasizing that denunciation and proclamation go hand in hand when the gospel is truly preached. Okay? He says, you want to preach the gospel truly as Jesus preached it, as the apostles preached it. Okay? You look at their message. You can't get around it. Denunciation and proclamation. Turn from these things to the living God. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1 and 2 and 3, followed by 4, 5, 6, so forth. Here's what Luther says. Salting has to bite. Although they criticize us as biters, well, they kill the prophets. They criticize us as biters. We know that this is how it has to be, and that Christ has commanded the salt to be sharp and continually caustic. If you want to preach the gospel and help people, says Luther, you must be sharp and rub salt into their wounds, showing the reverse side and denouncing what is not right. The real salt is the true exposition of Scripture, which denounces the whole world and lets nothing stand before simple faith in Christ. Helmut Thiele also takes up this same theme of the biting quality that true Christians must therefore have. To look at some Christians, he says, one would think that their ambition is to be the honeypot of the world. They sweeten or sugar the bitterness of life within an all too easy conception of a loving God. But Jesus did not say you are the honey of the world. You are the salt. Salt bites. And the unadulterated message of the judgment and grace of God has always been a biting thing. Alongside this condemnation of what is false and evil, we should take our stand boldly for what is true and good and decent. Fallen human beings need more than barricades to stop them from becoming as bad as they could be. I mean, don't misunderstand me. It's not like we're just trying to prevent the decline of culture for culture's sake. Please. Fallen human beings need more than barricades to stop them from becoming as bad as they could be. They need regeneration, new life from the gospel, the light of the world. The truth of the gospel is light. Contained indeed in fragile earthenware lamps, yet shining. We are called both to spread the gospel and to frame our manner of life that is in a way worthy of the gospel, and so shine before men. Jesus says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So friends, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are overwhelmed at the wickedness, the faithless and perverse generation which has caused us to compromise and to lower our standards. And the mighty deluge of evil which continues to sweep over the nation, Father, makes us feel like we are just caught in a torrent of evil. We are being swept away in a river of ungodliness, and we barely even swim against the stream, our Father. We pray that you would forgive us. We confess that we have not attained to this calling. And that while we have righteously, perhaps all too self-righteously, denounced the evil of our world, we have not been doing anything to prevent. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to hold these things together. We pray that you would help us to have wisdom in what we say, to take the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and all of his gospel into all of the world,
that we should have nothing to do with the shameful deeds of darkness, but even that we should reprove them. Our Father, we pray that you would give us a holy boldness to see our Lord, to see his prophets, to see John the Baptist, giving to each man his duty, and warning each man against the judgment to come, pointing each man to the Savior. Our Father, give us that same holy boldness that you gave him, that there might be Elijahs in our day, and how even a few Elijahs, well, even one on top of a mountain with 750 prophets of Baal all around is a great majority with you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.